Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. We began looking at a few verses here
that I think kind of contain one main thought. And there were three points underneath this one main thought. Last week we only covered that first point. The main thought in John chapter 15, beginning in number 17, moving down through verse 21, is the fact that we are not of the world. Believers are not of the world. Let's go ahead and read those verses, and then we'll get into the message tonight. These things I command you, verse number 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and ask now as we look into it that your blessing would be upon us. May your Spirit speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we began looking at this passage of Scripture and the realization that we all are aware of, but it helps to be reminded, the fact that we're not of this world, it helps us, if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, to understand why the world responds to us and oftentimes treats us the way they do. Last week we looked at verses 18 and 19 and saw that the world will react to us and respond to us with hatred. We want to move to the next point this evening in verse number 20 and see not only does the world hate us, but in the manifestation of that hatred for the things of God comes persecution. And so that's what I want to look at tonight is persecution. And as I said, we find that in verse number 20. In verse number 20, there's four things we're going to find. We're going to find a digression, we're going to find a dilemma, we're going to find a duty, and then finally, a delight. Let's look at that digression first. He begins right off in verse 20 by imploring them to remember the word that I said unto you. Remember the word that I said unto you. Now, the immediate reference here would be back in chapter 13 where this whole discourse, this upper room discourse, began. In chapter 13, verse number 16, after washing the disciples' feet, as he then begins to instruct them as to why he did that, he has this to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And the whole idea behind that the disciples were not to ever rise above their master, which was Jesus Christ, that if he would stoop to a lowly, humble task as washing the feet, and as we explained there, that is the lowliest job of a servant to wash the guest's feet in a home. So Jesus took upon him the very lowliest of tasks that could have been done at that hour. Jesus is telling them that, look, I, your leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, am willing to stoop to the lowest of tasks in order to serve you. And he says, you men are going to go out as apostles. You're going to go out as leaders in the Christian world, and I expect you to stoop to even the lowest of tasks. He's teaching humility. That's the idea there in chapter 13. And as I said, that is probably the primary reference. Now, it's also interesting that when he first commissioned them as apostles back in Matthew chapter 15, he had this to say to them, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so as he commissioned them, he told them right up front, you're called to be apostles, and the way that they treat me is the way they're going to treat you. And that's what he's getting at here in John chapter 15, verse 19. He's telling them, look, you can't rise above the level that I've attained in regards to the world. He says, you've seen how I've been treated the last 3.5 years in the world. And he's telling them, and he's been trying to tell them that this is not the end. Is going to get even worse than what you've seen the past 3.5 years. And if this is the way that they've responded to me, He said, you can expect the same. If you go out in my name, you can expect the same treatment from the world that they treated me with. And so that's, I believe, the immediate application and meaning when he tells them to remember the word that he said unto them. But I think just that thought is very good advice for the Christian. Remember the word, Jesus says, that I spoke unto you. Now, what is the word that Jesus spoke unto you and to me? We find it right here in God's word, the Holy Bible. And he tells us, remember this word. If we remember this word and our dealings with the world, and as they respond to us and as we respond to them, as we interact as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, then we will know if we're applying the word of God, if we're reminding it or remembering it in our minds, we're going to know how to respond. We're going to know what to do. We're going to know where to go. We're going to know what is expected of us from heaven. So that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be able to stand with boldness and confidence and receive the rewards that have been won. But it's so important that we remember the word that Christ has spoken unto us. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 11, he tells us, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. And so it's so important that we remember the word of God when it comes to living in this world, because it will help us fight the battle against sin so that we can stay spiritually pure, so that we can be used of God in the ways he chooses to use us, a clean vessel. But he tells them, remember the word. We as believers need to be a people of the book. We need to be in this word so we can remember it when the time comes. We need to be studying it. We need to be reading it. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be applying it in our lives and seeing and showing to the whole world that what God says will work in life. Let's move on to the dilemma. The dilemma is persecution. He tells them in the middle of verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, no one ever lived as faultless a life as Jesus. Nor has anyone ever lived a life as helpful to others as Jesus. And yet, we know that they hated him. We know that they persecuted him to death. How can we expect any different? And so that's the first thing we see about persecution in our dilemma, is that we're to expect persecution. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible tells us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now the fact is, not all Christians are living a godly life. Not all believers are living as they ought to. Not all are remembering the word that Christ has spoken to us in the Bible. And so there are many Christians out there today saying, persecution, I know nothing of it. And what God says to that Christian who says that comment, he's saying, you are not living the way that I've commanded you to live. You're not living the way that I expect you to live. You're not living the way that my blood has cleansed you, why I died for you. You're not doing the things I've called you to do. You see, if you conform to the world, you're not necessarily going to get the persecution. But if you refuse to bow and to bend at the world's altar, and if you choose to live that godly lifestyle, God says persecution will come. So we ought to expect persecution. Now, persecution is a word we use a lot, but we need to understand persecution. Literally, this word simply means to make to run or to put to flight, to drive away, to pursue in a hostile manner, or in any way, whatever, to harass, to trouble, or to molest. That's what this word literally means. This is what they will do to us. Now, Webster's dictionary simply says, to persecute someone is to afflict or to harass constantly so as to injure or distress, to oppress cruelly, to trouble or annoy constantly. That's what persecution is. Now, when we understand persecution, we read the Word of God, we see what happened in the book of Acts to the believers, we study history, we see that what happened to the Christians by the Roman government and the Roman emperors and all the terrible things that they endured. We see the Roman Inquisition as they literally tortured, trying to get a recantation out of believers. They literally tortured those who named the name of Christ and would not conform to the paganistic teachings of the Roman Catholic system. What forms do persecution take? Obviously, the worst form is just that I've been mentioning, martyrdom. At least the tradition, and probably well-founded, states that of the 11 disciples, excepting Judas, of course, of the 11 disciples, all of them suffered a horrible death. Now, the exception to those 11 is generally, this says, the Apostle John. And yet, tradition has it that he was put into a pot of boiling oil and lived through it. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These 11 men knew, as probably very few have ever known, exactly what that word meant. Down through the centuries, there are martyrs after martyrs after martyrs that stood for the faith, that stood tied up to a burning pole and glorified Christ. After all, what can they do to us if they decide to take our life? They cannot extinguish our life, but they simply help us to transfer from this world to the next. What glory that will be. What a reward that is to die in the cause of Christ. But you know, we rarely see that today, at least in our culture. Now, you go into a Muslim country, it's common. When a Muslim, the standard law in most Muslim countries is that if a Muslim person converts to any other religion, including Christianity or any other religion, though, it's the death sentence. They're worthy of death if they convert. It's one of the problems with making converts in the Muslim countries. But there are certain countries, such as the Sudan and Indonesia, where genocide is being practiced, and it's the Christians who are being wiped out and annihilated as their country sits back on their hands, not any concern, showing no remorse over what's taking place in these different countries, because it's the Christians being terminated, and this world hates the Christians, and it's almost as if they're saying, go get them, because they're nothing but a blight in our society, because they convict us of our sin. We saw last week why they hate us. That's the worst form of persecution, is martyrdom at the hands of the persecutors. Down a step from there is just simply hostility and violence, such as beatings, imprisonment, and torture. That's what Saul did before he was gloriously converted on the road to Damascus. He tortured, he beat, he imprisoned, he also put to death. We see that not so much in our society, but we see it in others, and it's coming close to our, at least imprisonment, to our own society. With the new, I guess I shouldn't call them new, but the hate crime legislation that is being pushed by certain elements in our political system. It's been pushed in other countries successfully. And the Christians are really, so far, the only ones who have been the ones affected by this law. When they try to speak out against sin that comes and applies these hate crimes, and they get thrown in jail for preaching the Word of God. Praise the Lord for some men that have backbone and enough dedication to Christ to not obey the laws of man, but to be more concerned with preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. Whether it's legislated against or not, sinners still need to be heard, still need to be told that they're sinners and that they're headed for hell without Christ. It's still our obligation, our responsibility. Man cannot legislate against that. They cannot legislate men out of hell. They cannot legislate sin to be sin no more. God is the one who has set the standard. Man has no choice to determine what is and what isn't sin. But we see that coming, but it, for the most part, is not here in the United States. Hostility and violence. I think one that we find quite frequently, though, is character assassination. Blasphemy. Blasphemy against another person is just simply saying, and some of us may be guilty of doing it in this room, saying things that are bad against other people. Whether it's true or false is irrelevant. Generally, the implication of blasphemy, though, is that it's something that is false. Destroying another man's character or reputation. But you see, that happens to Christians. So often in our media today, Christians are portrayed as being in the Stone Ages. We're portrayed as being unintellectual in the whole evolution creation argument. If you read the newspaper, and virtually everyone, it's always the scientists versus the Christian. It's never the scientists that are secular and humanistic and paganistic versus the Christian side. It's never portrayed as that way, though that's the facts. They're both scientists, but they don't give a Christian scientist the credit of being a scientist. Why? Because they reject evolution. If they reject evolution, they're automatically placed on a shelf and said, you are just an ignorant, know-nothing. An ignorant Bible believer, they'll call us. What an accusation. Well, I'd be glad to be called an ignorant Bible believer if it makes me ignorant of the things of the world. That's the way we ought to be. But that's persecution. I've heard of those who have been mistreated in the workplace because they're Christians. Being denied raises, being denied promotions because they're a Christian. There's certain jobs that won't be given to a Christian because certain jobs require, and a Christian ought not to work them, by the way, but certain jobs, such as certain salesman positions, require that they take their customer out, potential customer out, on a night on the town. I remember when I moved down to Bowling Green and worked in that shop. There were the lady who was in charge of the training. They had an extensive training, a two-week training process before you could step out on the plant floor. The lady who was in charge of that and the lady who was my boss, the supervisor of our department, they were in charge of entertaining potential customers. Both of them were members of a Baptist church in that town. And both of them would take them out and get the customers drunk and get drunk themselves. I remember one time when I was going through the two-week training, the one lady who was in charge of the training was in the back room on the couch the entire day because the night before they had taken the customer out and she got so drunk and had such a hangover that she couldn't even do her job because she had done the job the night before, I guess. But good paying jobs that a Christian usually is overlooked, and for good reason. We ought not to have that kind of a job. If you've got that kind of a job, we need to get away from it. God will bless you more for taking a lower paying job than taking a job that involves sin. You ought to learn to trust God. But character assassination is a form of persecution. I think under this classification probably would be the ACLU. We're coming up on the Christmas season. The ACLU is going to jump into high gear, scouting out town after town to see which ones have a Christmas display as opposed to a Santa Claus display, as opposed to a snowman display, as opposed to a Hanukkah display, as opposed to a Kwanzaa display. All those are acceptable and okay, but if you have a Christmas display, you better take that down because that's illegal according to our Constitution, so says the ACLU. That's persecution. That's hostility. That's character assassination. When you go to the grocery store and they wish you happy holidays or whatever they want to say, that's persecution. Because they're careful and they're trained and they're told you cannot say Merry Christmas on my time. If I'm paying you, you cannot say Merry Christmas. Now that is censure. That is persecution. It's not Kwanzaa. From what I understand, Kwanzaa is a made-up holiday from the people here in the United States that they don't even celebrate it in Africa. That's what I've heard. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. I've never actually checked that out. I mean, the Jewish have their holiday, but I mean, it's nothing like Christmas. We're celebrating Christmas. And so we no longer have Christmas plays in our public schools. Christmas program, we never have them in public schools. We have, I don't know, winter holidays or whatever. Anything except Christian, because we're persecuted against. The New York City school system, I think it was 2 years ago, all the Christmas, true Christmas decorations had to come down. Even the Santa Clauses. But they had menorahs, and they had the crescents of the Muslim. They were in the public schools. That was perfectly acceptable. But oh, don't put anything Christian up there that's even linked to Christmas. Santa Claus has nothing to do with Christmas. Take those letters and respell them, and you know what you get. And I think there's a good reason for that. I think it drives more people away from Christ than a lot of things. Discredits a lot of parents because they lie to the kids until they get to be about a teenager. And then they tell, oh, that's just a fairy tale. Then the kid starts thinking, well, if Santa Claus is a fairy tale, what about Jesus? You know, we need to think these things through. My kids never had Santa Claus, and I don't think they mind that. The biggest trouble we've had with Santa Claus is when the kids tell others that Santa Claus doesn't exist and shock some poor little kid. We just had that recently. Fortunately, the family moved to Arizona, and we don't have to deal with it. But old guy, boy, he's, I don't know, I think he's destined to be a preacher. He is such a rebuker. And some little kid asked about Santa Claus, and he told the way it was. And not just Santa Claus, but the Easter Bunny, too. And that poor little girl was so shocked, went home and told Mom. And I heard Amy talking on the phone about that. I thought it was something that happened at school. Turns out it happened right downstairs. But anyway, that's persecution. A lot of times we, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, sometimes even in the family, if we have a lost family, persecution just simply takes a form of unfriendliness. Not being invited to participate with the rest of the group. Because you're, they know they want to go out and sin. That's not a good time if they don't go out and get drunk, if they don't go out and carouse. And so they don't want you dragging along because you're going to convict them of their sin when they leave you to go do those things. At least you ought to convict them. If your testimony is so destroyed that you don't bring conviction, then you're not living a godly life as we're expected to do, that Christ died for you to live and provided everything you have. Persecution can take many forms, from the severe to the minor. But the fact is, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we live godly, we will experience it. How should we answer persecution? We saw to expect persecution. We've seen understanding persecution. We need to look at answering persecution. What should our response be? I'm glad the Word of God gives us ample instruction here. As He said at the beginning of this verse, He said, "Remember the word that I have said unto you." If you're the subject or the victim of persecution because you're living a godly life, how should you respond? Well, let's turn to some verses. Matthew chapter 5. This one may be hard to swallow. This is what Christ said. Verse number 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." That's an important word in this verse, by the way. "Falsely for my sake." Another important phrase, "for my sake." "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so we see our first response to persecution: as long as what they're saying is false, we should rejoice with great joy. If it's because of the cause of Christ, because we've taken a stand for the Word of God and for our Savior in heaven and said, "No, I will not do that." If we said, "You should not do that," or if we said, "You're a sinner, you need to be saved," and persecution has come against us because of that, we rejoice. Because we've just earned reward in heaven, and our reward will be great. That could far outweigh anything that could happen here on this earth. I've mentioned before the man that down in Marion that had a job, and the fellow tipped his high-low over, ran into a wall and tipped it over and was injured. And the man just simply went up and had prayer with him. And the guy lost his job over that. Because the company's, the people who ran it's, idea was that that could have offended him if he wasn't a Christian. Losing his job over praying for someone who was injured. Imagine that. But the Bible says, if that happens to you, rejoice. For great is your reward in heaven. Be exceeding glad. Matthew 5:44. Here the Bible says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Here we see we're to love them. Those who mistreat us, that's exactly what the Word of God says. We're to love them in return. We're to love them in word. The Bible says to bless them that curse you. Love them in word. Love them in deed. When it says do good to them that hate you. So our words are actions. But you know, it's easy to do that and put on a show and deep down harbor resentment for the way you've been treated. And so Christ says, not just words, not just actions, but I want your attitude too when he tells us to pray for them that despitefully use you. If you are harboring bitterness, you're not going to be able to pray for somebody that has persecuted you. You're not going to be able to pray for someone that you harbor bitterness and wrath towards until you ask forgiveness for harboring that bitterness and that wrath. So God says, love them. Love them that persecute you. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Very similar to this one, and yet a little bit different. Romans chapter 12, verse number 14. The Bible tells us to bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, to bless someone means to say good things about. Think about that one for a moment. If someone has ever mistreated you unjustly for the cause of Christ, or whether it's even not for the cause of Christ, but someone's mistreated you, how have you responded? Boy, our first reaction will be to say bad things about them as well. But God says, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, say good things about them. Don't ever assassinate their character. Don't ever, even if it's true, don't say bad things. Try to say good things about them. That's what Christ says that we ought to do to those that persecute us. We ought to rejoice. We ought to love in return. We ought to bless. An interesting one is in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 23. Matthew 10:23, the Bible tells us, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. And so he simply tells us, if you're being persecuted, flee. Flee. And I think the idea behind this isn't to run scared. He's not saying paint a yellow stripe up and down your back. He tells us to walk where to stand. That takes courage. That takes boldness. He told Joshua before we go into the promised land, be of great courage. Christians ought to be of great courage. We're not to back down. We're not to just give in to everything that the world wants to give to us. So I think what he's saying here is, if you're trying to deal with someone about Christ and they continually oppose themselves and they continually persecute and say bad things about me, Jesus says, then just let them to their own. Let them have what they want, which is an eternity in hell without Christ. He says there's plenty of people to go around in the world. So if you are dealing with someone and they just are hard-hearted and hard-headed about it, go find someone else to win to Christ. Go find someone else. There's plenty of lost people in the world. I think that's the idea here behind fleeing. But we can also, of course, apply it in other situations. Over in Luke chapter 21, we find a fifth response the Christian ought to have towards persecution. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse number 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They persecute us. They try to punish us. They try to hurt us. And it turns for our testimony. If you're living godly, God says that's a great thing to have happen to you. Just as Paul was brought before Caesar, and that turned to his testimony. And we look back in awe at him, at the things that God did through him. But so often we don't let God use us because the least little bit of persecution, and we pray for God to remove it, and we run from it, and not let God use us in that circumstance. But moving along here, he says it in verse 13, shall turn to you for testimony. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And so here we find that our response to persecution ought to simply be trust God for the proper response. You know, if we meditate ahead of time, we're going to answer in the flesh. We're going to answer in a carnal spirit. God says, I don't want you doing that. Because that will answer to your testimony, but it won't be a good testimony, it'll be a bad testimony. He says, I want you to have a good testimony. That's that bright and shining light in this darkness of this world. So let me give you the words when the time comes. Trust God for the right response. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a sixth response to persecution. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 12. Paul, talking about his ministry, says, And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, what does he do? He says, we suffer it. We suffer it. Now, that's got to be pretty tough, to suffer persecution. This is the opposite of fleeing. He says, sometimes you need to just stay there and take it. And I think it goes to what we just talked about, trusting God for the right response, and it may be a turnabout for our testimony. All right, one last one to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to begin with verse number 6, read down through verse 11 to kind of get the idea here. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, that's a key verse. The power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so Paul says, I went through all kinds of difficulties, and when I was persecuted, I was not, as he says there in verse number 8, when I was persecuted, excuse me, it's verse number 9, I was not forsaken. He says, Christ was there all the while. So that I wouldn't have to stand in my own power, my own flesh, because it would buckle, it would cave. He says, but that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of me. God was there with me, helping me to endure, helping me to respond, helping me to keep the testimony of Christ before the world, even when they persecute me. And so we lean on Christ for strength, because He will not forsake us at any moment. Now we have some wonderful examples that teach us in the Word of God how to respond in times of persecution. Look at Jesus, our ultimate example. How did He treat those who persecuted Him? He died for them. He died for them. He shed His blood on the cross for their sins. The sins they did against Him, after all sin was against Him anyway. The sins we committed as well were against Him. He died for those who persecuted Him. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen being persecuted by the Sanhedrin. They were so angry, the Bible tells, they gnashed on Him with their teeth. Now, to take that what it means literally, they bit Him. I have trouble picturing that, grown men biting this fella. And so I wonder if maybe it means something else. My pastor believes that they just were grinding their teeth. They were so mad, they couldn't even talk. All they could do was growl. He thinks that's kind of what it meant. But how did Stephen respond? In Acts 7:6, we find him praying for them. Praying for them. Paul was persecuted as well, over and over and over again. Finally, when he's arrested in Jerusalem, I think it's an incredible story in Acts chapter 21 and 22. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 35. Now, I guess we need to go back a little bit. Verse number 30, all the city was moved and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut. This is when the false accusation was made against him that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled it. It says that in verse 31, as they went, about to kill him. How about that? They went about to kill him. I think that's persecution. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar. So he comes down, he rescues Paul, he hauls him up. Taking him away to prison, basically, not to safety, but to prison. But look what Paul says in verse number 37. As Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" A little misunderstanding there on the chief captain. He thought Paul was somebody else. But Paul assures him, "I'm a Roman citizen." And verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. These are the same people that just tried to kill him. He beckoned unto the people, and there was made a great silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, he gives his testimony. He preaches the gospel to the same people that were just a moment ago trying to kill him, that if it wasn't for this chief captain and the soldiers to come down and rip him out of the crowd, Paul would have lost his life at that very moment, in that very place, at the hands of these same people. Yet Paul preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What powerful examples of intense persecution. Two of the three lost their lives at the hands of the persecutors. The other one, they tried and weren't able to do it because it wasn't God's plan. And we have such little persecution, and we have so much trouble dealing with it. That's our dilemma, persecution. We need to learn to respond right, remembering the word Christ has spoken to us. We've got two more points. We'll get through them real quickly. The first is that of duty back in in John chapter 15. Verse number 20, duty. See, what they would be persecuted about would be for preaching the same message Christ preached. Now, Christ proclaimed nothing more than what the Father in heaven told him to proclaim. If we're out there on a limb proclaiming our own message, we can expect persecution. We can't expect God's intervention. But if we're out there faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, remembering the Word Christ spoke to us and speaking it to others, we can expect Christ to intervene. We need to do our duty, present Christ's message. But this is a very dark verse up to this point. The news isn't good for the average Christian. None of us, I don't believe, look forward to persecution, even though we're told to rejoice with exceeding joy. But I think the reason we do it is the delight we find at the end of the verse. Because Jesus assures them that you go through all this for a purpose, and that's because there's some who will respond, some who want to hear that message. He says that there are those who have heard my word and obeyed it, they've kept it, and they'll also keep your word. You see, there were some faithful. We know in Acts chapter 1, the first church had 120 people in it from Jesus' ministry. 3.5 years, 120 people. Not a big crowd, but nevertheless a crowd. Jesus assures them that there is a ray of hope. It's not going to be a total loss. So you endure that persecution. Because not just in heaven will your reward come, but there will be that great delight in leading others to Christ that obey my word and then go out and suffer the same thing you're suffering for my sake because they're preaching the gospel to others. There's no greater delight in that. No greater delight. And so we endure the hardship, we endure the persecution, but we only endure it because we're not of the world. We're not of the world. And so they persecute us, and we stay a faithful, shining light in this dark and wicked world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you, of being this light in the darkness. Father, we know that because we're not of the world hates those who aren't of its own. They persecute anyone who's different, and certainly we ought to be different. Help us to respond biblically. Help us to remember the word that you've spoken to us. And Father, lead us to those that will keep your word spoken through us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.